We walked through history and talked about how the happenings in the world influenced the happenings in theology. And now we're going to do it from the other point of view. We're going to walk through the structure of systematic theology a little bit and see how it aligns to how this unfolded in the history of the church. So a quick reminder on why this is the right framework, I would say. One of you young men have John 14:16.
John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever.
Remember that when Jesus prepares to leave his disciples and to leave earth, he says he's not going to leave us alone. He's going to ask the Father, who's going to send the helper, and then we learn more about what the helper is going to do. The helper is going to lead us into all truth, and what are we doing that requires the helper to lead us in all truth? Well, first is just our own life and godliness. But second is, as Jesus leaves, he tells the disciples that we're to be going into the world, teaching and baptizing and making disciples. And we cannot do those things apart from the Holy Spirit being with us, leading us into all truth. It's not just that we need the power of the Holy Spirit for that work to be effective, though we do. And it's not just that we need the motivation of the Spirit's sanctifying power, or we wouldn't do that work, though we certainly do. We need both of those things. But we also need the truth. We need the Spirit to lead us into all truth, or we cannot be going into the world teaching people to obey God's truth. See how that works? We've got to have truth. And Scripture, being the Word, and Christ being the Word made flesh, Scripture is this for us, this fount of all truth and wisdom. But there's a lot in there. And we've got to figure out what it teaches, which we need the Holy Spirit to do. And Scripture is comprehensive in scope. It is not exhaustive in its detail or application. It would not have made any sense for the authors of the books of Scripture to write application that had nothing to do with the world and the times in which they lived. You're not going to get how to have a healthy relationship with your cell phone out of the Scriptures. That would have been a pretty bizarre thing for John to write. But you do get the truth that is needed to know how to have a healthy relationship with your cell phone. And so what the church has done is to take the truths of Scripture and put them into an application context that is relevant for the audience. The wrong way to do that is when you're not talking about application, is you're talking about the truth itself. Oh, we need to change or morph the truth itself because times have changed. That's not how it works. Truth doesn't change. But what does it look like to apply that truth changes sometimes, and sometimes history is cyclical and it comes back again. And so we need to be led into all truth. We have the Holy Spirit who's going to do this for us. The church is not an orphan. The Holy Spirit is guiding the church. God is guiding his church into a fuller understanding of truth. And how the church works through these issues of doctrine is that they actually come up. Believe it or not, as fun as it is to make fun of philosophers and theologians for just sitting around wondering about esoteric things that don't matter to anybody, that's not how the history of philosophy and Christian thought has actually unfolded. The way it's actually unfolded is people are sitting around thinking about real problems that exist in the world they're in, looking for the answers to those things, and that's how we learn to speak to problems in a new way within the culture and within the church. The way systematic theology is organized is a reflection of the way this thinking took place in history. It's not purely linear. It's not to say that once we thought about theology proper, who is God, we never went back to think deeply about that again. But it's sort of, where did you see the biggest breakthroughs in clarity? Where did the language we use to describe those things emerge? And you can go back to a point in history and say, oh, this is when they were thinking really deeply about the two natures of Christ. And so the creeds that we use that are the clearest about the two natures of Christ come from that period, because that's when they were thinking so deeply about it. So let's walk through systematic theology a little bit. First is just introductory questions. The fancy word for this is prolegomena. What are the words or the questions that come before you get to the real deep stuff? And these are deep too, but these are the introductory questions that are arising in the earliest cultures that Christianity encounters. So when you hear about Justin Martyr or Tertullian, these really early church fathers, these are the things that they're wrestling with as you take Christianity into that culture, an early culture, and you take the questions of that culture seriously. So what would an example be? Pop quiz. What is a really, really basic, high-level prolegomena question that would come up when you introduce Christianity into an early culture? How many? Is there and how many? The religions are polytheistic. People that have religion, they're polytheistic religions. And so Christianity comes in out of the soil of Judaism and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your God is one. One God." Polytheism versus monotheism. You have these decaying cultures that we talked about where once Rome starts to fall, there's never a culture like that again. They're in a time of decaying culture for 1,000 years almost, actually more. And so into a decaying culture where people look back at religions of the past and say, these gods failed us, this doesn't work, this approach to thinking isn't right, Christianity comes in and says, God is one, polytheism versus monotheism. So when you want to read the most helpful stuff thinking about monotheism versus polytheism, you go read Justin Martyr. You go read the apologists who were speaking into this age, because that was the key question of their age. And that exercise, look, I'm not saying that a bunch of us are going to spend a lot of time reading Justin Martyr, a lot of these other, but we should spend a little bit of time when we recognize a problem in our culture. And like we talked about last week, you start digging a few levels deep. What is the real problem here? Oh, the real problem with the gender ideology stuff today is anthropology. We don't understand what it means to be human. Well, let me go back in church history and figure out when were they really wrestling with anthropology? And let me start some of my reading there. Let me not start with 21st century authors. Let me start with the folks who wrestled with this the first time. And then you read both. It's not either or, you read both. Once you've sort of answered those prolegomena questions, is there a God, how many gods are there? And you come to the answer of yes, there is God, there is one God. Now you're into theology, or what we call theology proper. Sometimes we use theology as a general term. What did you study in school? Theology. Okay, you studied lots of things about religion. And the theology proper is the study of God himself. And that's the next place systematic theology goes, who God is. And so historically, the first two centuries, and these are not clean divisions, but I'm just trying to give you a general flow. The first two centuries are around monotheism, polytheism, sort of the spreading of the gospel into the world, all this overturning, decline of culture. And then you get into when people start thinking and studying deeply about Christianity, the next set of questions are about who God is. Because Christianity is this very strange combination of two statements. I said one of them a moment ago, what's called the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Christianity is based on that statement and another statement, Jesus is Lord. So if you say that the God of Israel is the one true God, and you say Jesus is Lord, well, now you've got some splaining to do. And the third and fourth centuries get into this theology proper. It was a beautiful cultural conflict. Whenever the church creates cultural conflict, it should be for really, really important things. What was the culture? What was the mantra of the culture into which the Christians started saying, Jesus is Lord? Caesar is Lord. So in the culture where Caesar is Lord, the Christians begin to say, Jesus is Lord. And then this is very confusing because were the Christians militant anti-government revolutionaries? No, they were obedient to Caesar. They rendered unto Caesar. They submitted themselves to the lawful authorities and to the government. They were central, they were submissive to the state, to the government, even though all of these lies were being told about them in the world. The culture of the time would look at what they said about the practice of communion and would say Christians are cannibals. They would look at the marital practices of only marrying Christians and say that it's an incestuous cult. All these lies get spread from the culture, and yet the church continues to submit to the culture in the way that it's supposed to, while also declaring Jesus is Lord. And so in these third and fourth centuries, you get a lot of thought and study and writing and great clarity brought to the problem in the culture, who is God? And so what, there's something that we recite at least one Sunday a month that came out of this. The Apostles' Creed, it's not really clear the dating on the Apostles' Creed. It's good, it's true, filled with important truths. But do you notice how the Nicene Creed adds a fair amount of clarity to what's in the Apostles' Creed? It gets a little more into the details about what? Well, about who is God. The end sections are pretty much as short as the Apostles' Creed end sections about the fellowship of the saints, the community, like all of that. Okay, that's good. But where the Nicene Creed adds all this extra material is who is God. And as the culture was wrestling with that question broadly, the church is speaking more clarity into it. The truth that comes out of this is grounded in Scripture. The truths are founded in Scripture. But how do we articulate them? How do we talk about them? That's the work for the church to do. You want an ancient example of that? How many times is the word Trinity in the Bible? Zero. Is the truth of the Trinity in the Bible? Yes, you have plenty of verses that talk about God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. You've got verses in the New Testament that have all three of them in the same verse. But you don't have this description of that truth as one God, three persons, triune in nature, equal in everything the confession says they're equal in. Every single word of that can be found in Scripture, except the word Trinity. Trinity is how the church, thinking through these things and pulling the truths of Scripture, realized was a helpful way to articulate that rather than just read 300 Bible verses at a time to people and say, this is what we believe about God. Yes, this is what we believe about God, and here's how we pull all that together in a way that's easier to communicate. That's what I'm talking about the church doing. It has been this way from the beginning of the church. And we should not stop. It is not the case that every effort in how we articulate biblical truth to a particular situation or problem has already been figured out. there's more to say. And we say it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say it without changing or corrupting the truths themselves, which are eternal in Scripture. But yeah, we've got to have we've got to have ways of articulating those truths that relate to the problems the culture has and the questions the culture is asking. And in the second and third centuries, it was theology. Who's God? Questions about that?
So if you were going to define God in the Nicene Creed, a great line to use is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, because that says so much.
You're really in a tension in the church where, on the one hand, you don't want to go monkeying around with the language of stuff that people have memorized and recite in private and public worship. Y'all know how that goes when you go worship at another church, or it happens sometimes in our hymnal and there's a hymn that's familiar to you and you're singing a verse and you look down and you're like, why did they change that? And they've tried to update something about the language to make it a little more understandable. You don't want to monkey around with words that people have memorized and that you're going to say. And words change meaning or lose specificity over time, and it becomes a comprehension problem. And I think you just have to teach around it and then still leave the words the same. So very God of very God means what? We would say it means a lot of God. That's how you have very God. You have a lot of God. But that's not what it means. It means the exact substance, not, you know where it says Christ is the exact imprint of his nature? It's the exact substance. It's not slightly different or less. It's not the decaffeinated version of what the Father has. It is all God. Specifically. What makes God the Father God? God the Spirit and God the Son possess. That exact specific substance. Essence, what, like, add a bunch of words, but that's what we mean by that. That's what they meant by that. We have to teach on these things even when we're not going to update the language in the way we read them. That's because language changes. You update it now, you're going to update it again in 50 years. At some point, you just say, no, these things have to be taught. You need to learn what these words mean. So that's the church wrestling with that. That's the Nicene Creed, and then the Creed of Constantinople, which was about 50 years later. When you hear about Athanasius, Basil, that's what they're working through. And so same thing. When I have questions about who is God, and I'm going to go read something ancient, you start with these. You start with the people that were wrestling with that in the culture in which God had placed them. Then comes 4th and 5th centuries. Again, not clean divisions, but 4th and 5th centuries, this is where you start, well, if that's God, if this is what's true about God, what's the next natural question that we all would ask once we hear the truth about God? What does that mean for me? What am I? What's my nature? What's my purpose? What's my trajectory? And so that's the late 4th and 5th centuries, is a study of anthropology. What is man? St. Augustine is the most famous in this category. Augustine does such a remarkable job of looking at the nature of human fallenness. You just don't find a lot of people who can describe the human condition as purely and clearly as Augustine could, and which points us back to our need for grace, which is going to move us along here in just a minute. But a right view of anthropology answers the question, do I have to have a God like that? You've done theology proper and you've learned who God is. And then you say to yourself, yeah, but do I have to have a God like that? I would kind of like a different God. I'd like a God that's sort of more me-centered, kind of doesn't require perfection, but sort of is like just good with me, it's me. And a proper view of anthropology makes you realize we're so fallen, we have to have a God that big or we cannot be saved. If God were anything less than God is, we would be damned. And it's this irony of our fallen condition, is that we think if God were a little bit less, we'd be happier. I wouldn't feel this guilt. I wouldn't feel this shame. I wouldn't feel this moral obligation. If God were a little bit less, I would be happier. And then you study the guys that really wrote about anthropology, and it's, no, if God were a little bit less, you would be unsavable. And so you really start to see, by the way, that distinction start to come out. This is where, if you've heard of Pelagius, semi-Pelagianism, this idea that God doesn't have to do all the work in saving us. We either do all the work, which almost no one believes. And so then you get into this middle position of, well, we do a lot of the work and God makes up the difference. Salvation is this cooperation between God and man. That's what Pelagian said. We're not in such bad shape that there's nothing we could do. So again, why does this language that is more than scripture? People will say, oh, you read these guys, that's the words of man. Men twist theology. We should just only read scripture. And it's utter nonsense. You're trying to apply the truths of scripture to real people with real problems and real challenges and real societies. And my question is, what does the Bible teach about my condition? And yes, you can line up 700 Bible verses, and I should read all of those verses over the course of my life many times. But when my society is actually asking me the question, what's wrong with me? Why can't I just be how I am? The church has an obligation to be able to answer that question. Biblical truth in the churches, summarized, consolidated, timely, pointed way. And so you've got, you know, Pelagius says, well, people don't like to hear that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, and they're really not that bad. So Augustine, why are you so hung up on this salvation has to be all of God thing? And then you go back to the scriptures and you say, yeah, which one of us is right? Well, I see these verses that say I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. It doesn't say I'm sick. It doesn't say I'm lame. It doesn't say I'm struggling. It says I'm dead. No one seeks God. No one. I feel like I'm included. I feel like that's a pretty broad group of people. So we go back to the scriptures, we wrestle with it, but when we turn to our culture, we don't just machine gun fire them with Bible verses. We speak to them clearly and winsomely, hopefully, with ideas, all of which come from scripture. And that's what they're doing with anthropology. So then if you're talking about the need of a big God to save us, and you're talking about us being dead in our sins and trespasses, and you're talking about the only way salvation can occur is by grace, now you've really gotten into what? What do you have to ask about now? You have to ask about Christ. Who is Christ then? Why did Christ need to come? What is this about? What's the significance of his work? And that's what happened in sort of the 5th through the 7th century. And this gets into a very particular issue where they, in the 5th and 6th, 7th centuries, had to go back and reread some prolegomena and some theology proper as they started to wrestle with, okay, we were persuaded that God is one, monotheism is true, but how can Jesus Christ be fully God? And that wasn't something that, I mean, again, none of this is like clean division, but the church did not have ways of articulating that as succinctly and clearly with as much deep thought to the culture as it needed. And so they said, we've got to think about this more deeply and build upon what's come before. How does the Creator enter creation without ceasing to be God? How does that happen? And so they start wrestling with that. And the Council of Chalcedon and the Chalcedonian Creed is about this issue. Jesus' two natures. How can this be? Jesus is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine, but they're not separate natures. It's not like Jesus is half this bucket and half that bucket. It is deep, heady stuff. And you can't think about the deep, heady stuff, even insofar as it applies to life, if you haven't been working your way in some sort of systematic, logical way through the questions that have come before this. Not everybody, most people don't need to go get a master's degree in theology, but everybody needs to, in their Christian life, sort of wrestle with the systematic theology categories to see where your doubts and insecurities or just confusion is. And then, okay, how does the Lord teach me here? How does the Holy Spirit, who's guiding me into all truth, guide me into this truth? What do I read? What do I think about? What do I go to a conference? Do I listen to a podcast? Do I listen specifically for that in sermons? Really have an ear for that as I'm being taught? So that gets into Jesus. If you understand and start to think through the significance of who Jesus is and his work, then you are suddenly talking about what? What is the work of Christ? Salvation. And so starting sort of 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, the focus, answering questions in the culture in a concise way, gets around salvation. The fancy word is soteriology. How does Jesus save? How does Jesus having these two natures result in our salvation? What does the shedding of his blood mean? What did that do? And this is where, have you ever heard the phrase substitutionary atonement? You've heard that phrase, that Jesus' death was a substitution for our death, and that death atoned. It paid the price for it. Satisfied the debt of a debt that was mine, not his. Substitutionary atonement. Are the truths of substitutionary atonement in the Bible? Yes. So read, yes, all over it. Is the phrase substitutionary atonement in the Bible? No. This is what the church is doing. It's doing the work of bringing clarity to biblical truth so that they can be summarized and spoken directly into the culture. And so you deal with people like Anselm, Bernard of Clairvaux, exploring the substitutionary atonement idea. How did salvation actually work? Just mechanically, what happened? And is that thing that happened reconcilable with a God who is fully just? Can it be? We said back in theology proper that God is perfectly just and perfectly holy. Now, if we're saying this is how salvation worked, is that consistent with a just and holy God? You got to wrestle with that. It can't just be what they call it, a cosmic fiction, like this thing that we made up to make ourselves feel good, like we understand salvation. That's not good enough. It needs to be consistent with the nature and the character of God. There's a French theologian, Abelard, who was teaching what's called the moral influence theory, this idea that Jesus came to be this great moral example and that the way people are saved is by submitting themselves to God the way Jesus submitted himself to God. And Jesus did it even unto death as an example. And so, yes, you have to fully submit yourself to God in faith, just like Jesus did, and that's how you're saved. It's into a culture where that view of salvation is what people are starting to talk about as they think deeply about what Jesus means and who he is. And then you say, wait, that wouldn't be good enough. I could follow Jesus' example perfectly. And the scriptures still say I was born dead in my sins and trespasses. And if God accepts a person dead in their sins and trespasses into his heaven, God's not just or holy. So that doesn't work. And that's why you think more deeply about this. And the church has an obligation to speak clearly into it. This is the pattern we've got to get in our brains. What is the point of the church in the world? It's got to be something bigger than just the place where I express my personal relationship with Jesus. It includes that, but it's got to be something bigger than that because Jesus said it was. And so how do we do the work to which we've been called? Well, we do this. We do this back and forth. The church listens to the culture that it's in. What are the questions? What are the accusations? What are the errors? Where's the folly? And then how do we articulate the truths of Scripture in a way that is clear and winsome and piercing? So then after that, you get to the application of redemption. There's a great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Both things have to happen. Redemption has to be accomplished, and redemption has to be applied to the individual believer. Yes, Christ is God and our substitute. And what does that mean for me? Where are we in history now where the how does an individual actually take hold of God's redemption? Or the Reformation. This is what the Reformation was about. You had hundreds of years of the church saying, the way that you take hold of redemption is the church. And the church is super valuable. Church has a very important role to play. I'm pro-church. But the church is not the mediator between God and man. The church is not the application of God's salvation. Actually, God works to save individuals. And then he pulls those individuals into his church. And now they have the fruitfulness of life in his kingdom under the umbrella of the church. I'm very pro-church. We'll get there in a little bit. But where does someone connect with the church? It's not first by connecting with the church. It's first by connecting with Christ. There's an old expression that you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother, which is true. Like when you are in Christ, you must also be in the church. There is no me and Jesus sort of cowboyism Christian religion. But prior to the Reformation, they got the corollary of that wrong. You can have the church and be far from God. And you cannot really have the church, capital C, with Christ as its head, unless you have Christ. And so the Reformation is where they're thinking deeply about how do we say this? And what's interesting about the Reformation, and this was true in other periods of history, it's easy to think about this exercise as we need to add stuff to make things more clear. I've got to write more words, more creeds to bring clarity. But sometimes, like in the Reformation, you're doing the opposite. We actually need to strip away. We need to pull away some of the words, pull away some of the traditions and practices, and get down to a more clear, because it's more simple, understanding of how this stuff works. And so you go through the medieval period where people believed that in order to get in touch with Christ, it's through the sacraments of the church. And you only have indirect communication with God personally. Direct communication with God comes through the church. So the priest does his thing up there, turned away from you, and there's spinning, and there's closing of curtains, and there's all kinds of stuff that is not for you. It's got to be made ready for you to touch. And they would point back to the Old Testament and say, well, that's how it worked in the temple with the priests. Yeah, and then Christ came and tore the curtain of the temple and said, no more of that. I'm here. And so this is where Luther gets his "Here I Stand," is there is only one mediator between God and man. That mediator is Jesus Christ, through whom we have direct access to the fullness of God. And the church is really valuable and has an important role to play with everything that comes after that. And even with part of that in the proclaiming of the gospel and the drawing people to Christ, the church has an important role to play. But the church does not save you. Jesus saves you. The church doesn't bring you to God. Jesus brings you to God. The church kind of brings God to you here. God's available. But only Jesus brings you to God.
Yeah, so that was kind of Catholicism in the early was that people didn't even have Bibles, right?
Yeah.
It was only the priests.
Which, granted, when you don't have printing presses, is a pretty reasonable challenge. Yeah.
It takes years and years to make one Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But wasn't, though, the thought was that it was through the priests, right?
Right. And the problem was
not close to God, that the people didn't have the ability, right?
And the problem was not the church saying, oh, we've got to keep the Bible away from these people. If these people got the Bible, we'd be in trouble. That's not a real thing. The real thing was the church practicing a religion for so long that when Bibles became readily available, so many people didn't see the need of it. And that's what would tell you your religion is broken. Is now that you have access to the Word of God, so what? I go to confession, I go to the sacraments, I get what I need. But no, you know, you can be closer with God every day. I'm good. Sounds like more work. Yeah. Yeah.
There is probably a part of that, right? You know, it's like, well, they got it handled, right? I just have to show up.
So you,
if you know a little bit about Luther, or you've read books, or you've seen the movie, you know, Luther is led to his conversion through this existential crisis and this struggle. Luther wasn't struggling. This is a generalization. Luther's struggles early on, what led him to think more deeply about this, were not, I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading the doctrines of the Catholic Church and I see this conflict and I'm a really thoughtful theologian who can point out the differences between these and one's right and one's wrong. That's not where Luther started. Luther started with believing every word the church had taught him and taking it more seriously than nearly anyone else in the church and raising his hand and saying, I can't do this. What if I fail? What if I, in my confession, you say I'm absolved, priest, but you don't know what I forgot to confess? You don't, like, I can't do this. And so he had this existential dread of nothing I do gives me security. How can it be the case that God has saved his people and that I am scared and guilty and shameful and hopeless all the time? And out of that, Luther says, what does the Bible have to say? And so he goes to the Bible looking for assurance. And then what he found was, oh, these practices that are harming my assurance are the opposite of what Scripture says. And that's where the clarity starts to come out. And so that clarity by the reformers gets proclaimed into that culture. Next in systematic theology, so you think about, we get post-Reformation, we've thought about all the things we've talked about so far, and then what do people start thinking about? America is founded, the New World, there's sort of this explosion in transportation, and the world seems to open up, and you start to get the feeling that we're not at the end of the world. We're somewhere in the middle of this earth, this world. And if people start to feel that way, and their Bibles, Jesus says, I'm coming back, and you have like the apostles who in the end feel like, well, Jesus said he's coming back. It's probably Thursday, so y'all should be ready. And now you've had 1,700 years of the church. What do you start thinking about more deeply at this point? When are the end times? Tell me more about these last days, because they're a little longer than I thought they were going to be. And so you get, it's not as popularly known or not as well known, but like the Puritans had a real interest in eschatology. The Puritans had a real interest in the salvation of the Jews. How do we reconcile people who are Jews today with what God said about the Jews in the first century? What's the relationship here? What's going to happen here? Ian Murray wrote a book in the 70s called The Puritan Hope that has an entire chapter on the Puritan enthusiasm for the Jews. Oliver Cromwell was looking for the conversion of the Jews to Christ in large number. And it just comes out of the realities of people's time. So you get to the 20th century, and you start to see why people might wonder what God is doing with people of Jewish heritage. And so that's where the theology goes, the study a little more deeply into what are the truths from Scripture, and how do we articulate those truths now. So there was a great example of this week. that played out in front of our very eyes. The world has an objection with Christianity, and it has a problem it's trying to find the answer to. And that issue is immigration. What does it mean to love my neighbor? That's what we spent the last 20 years fighting over. We're not done, but what actually is love was the cultural debate of the last 20 years. But this week, we've launched a new one. Who is my neighbor? And is my obligation to love equal across all of those neighbors? Does it look the same to love the alien in my land as it does my own child? Well, everybody would say, well, no, that's ridiculous. Well, no, not everybody says. Yeah, not everybody says it's ridiculous. Anybody who's willing to engage in the discussion seriously says that's ridiculous. That's not the hard question. The hard question is, as you start to move away from those poles. Okay, I'm not saying love the same way you love your own family. I'm not saying love the same. But, okay, now when it's a person that I work with, what does my love look like and what does my obligation to love look like if they're here legally versus illegally? Well, that's a really profound question. What about helping the homeless? What about helping refugees? A friend of mine I talked to this week participates in a refugee mission in Winston-Salem. When you have hundreds of people who have no food and shelter, including women and children, how important is the question, are they here legally, compared with the question of what will they eat tonight? There's not, right? You see how, like, that's a really important question. And anybody who says the answer is obvious hadn't thought about it. You hadn't thought about it. Like, you get into real complexities of, you know, oh, we should provide free health care to illegal aliens while we're sending them home. Okay, well, then you're incentivizing sick people to come here to get treated so that we'll treat them and then send them back. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm saying that's not a simple answer. There aren't simple answers. And so what the church is having to do, and you saw it come out this week with the Ordo Amoris, the ordering of loves. It's a very Christian doctrine that came out in this type of study as the church has to say to its culture, here's what it means to apply the truths that God says about love of neighbor to particular situations. And that's what we're going to have to do. We can't have that conversation with a culture if we haven't thought about it. And we can't tell the culture the truth if we don't know what biblical truths apply here. And we're going to give the culture a really lame answer if we haven't studied a little bit historically to know what the church has said in situations like this before and why they said it. It doesn't mean they're necessarily right. Just because it's old doesn't mean it was correct. But back to the example of the very first week. If you want to throw out all the traditions and find out which snakes are poisonous for the first time, you have at it. I like having a book that tells me that snake is poisonous. It will bite you and kill you. And I can start from there with my study of snakes rather than starting from ground zero. And we need to start with our, what does it mean to love our neighbor? What does it mean to love the alien in your gates? What does it mean to take those who are far off and bring them near? And how do any of those things apply to a civil government compared to the actions of an individual Christian? Whew! I mean, this is really important stuff. But there's two terrible possible reactions to this important stuff. And the combination of these two terrible reactions is what almost all of the church today does. One terrible reaction is to say it's easy and obvious here. And they haven't done their homework. I mean, that was Twitter all week. That's what Twitter's for, by the way. I don't expect Twitter to be anything other than this. Twitter is my gauge on that. But that's where they started, with people can just pop off on how easy and obvious the answers are. That is, humanly speaking, one of the reasons why people will stop listening to Christians is because we look clueless when we act like these things are that easy. But the second is the number of churches that just say, the church doesn't speak to that kind of stuff. The church is just pointing you to Jesus. Then we're not doing the work of the church. Like, then we should all just stand on the street corner and shout John 3:16 all the time and be done with people. Get them in, and then you've done your work. They don't need to know how to live. Oh, no, of course they need to know how to live. Well, then that's what we're doing. When you tell people how to think Christianly, what does the Bible have to say about immigration policy? You're trying to help people live in light of the truth of the gospel. That is exactly what the church is called to do. So this is why systematic theology isn't just for professional theologians. We don't have to learn all the big terms, though sometimes they're helpful because there can be a lot packed into one word and you get kind of a shortcut. Say, hey, we're going to talk about soteriology. All right, we're going to talk about the way, the mechanics by which God saves people. Okay, we can do that. But you don't have to learn all the big words. But we have to ask the questions with the concerns, the criticisms, the questions that my culture has about life and reality. What are the truths of Scripture that apply? And then how do I summarize and clearly and winsomely and pointedly speak that into the culture? And that's why systematic theology exists. It was that people wrote down these things as they progressed. And then we get this great opportunity to go back and look at what were the truths that they were trying to give to the questions that were being asked, and what was the context in which people were asking them. Oh, post-World War II, people have questions about eschatology. Is it surprising that when you get crazy views about the end times, they come out of post-World War II and have to do with the Jews? Should that surprise anyone who knows their Christian history? No. And so you just think through it. All right, so what are the biblical truths here that matter?
Is there, seems like there's different levels. Like, you have the level that what the government's doing, right? Okay, they've got their laws, they've passed their laws.
But see, even that is such a theological inquiry. What is the role of government? What is my role as a citizen in the government? And then what is my role not connected to the government?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, levels. Like, what, as an individual, as a Christian, what is my role to another human being?
But Pam, 90% of the Christians that I read on Twitter this week on this immigration issue reject what you just said. They haven't thought through it deeply enough. To be able to think about that, so that I can say, I think as a policy question, there's actually a lot of latitude and a lot of unknowns. I think as an individual question, God's called me to do this. He's not prohibited me from doing that, but he's not made me. And here's the list of things he's prohibited me from doing. And that's a fruitful conversation. So we'll do that with some issues over the next several weeks. We need to talk a little bit more about within each of those categories of theology we covered today, just making sure we're on the same page of what the Bible says about each of those. So that'll be next week, and then we'll start diving into culture and topics.